From Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, I invite you to hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray together and then move into this text. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Word made flesh. We want to be clear, Father, what we're doing here today. We are listening to the ancient scriptures so as to hear a word from you. We want to also be clear, Lord, that we do not worship the Bible, we worship the incarnate Word of God, Jesus the Christ, the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we worship you, triune God, but we also believe that you speak into your people's midst as we listen carefully to the inspired scriptures. We pray now, as often we do, for eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. And amen. We listen to this rendering, this ancient Hebrew song uttered by our elder sister Mary entitled the Magnificat. And I got to tell you something today. I believe it is a very difficult song to sing. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary claims that God is her Savior, and in so doing, she joins the chorus of the ancient Hebrew prophets who declared that God would bring about Israel's redemption, not by military might or political maneuvering or clever compromise with pagan culture, that God and God alone would save God's people and bring God's shalom to all of creation. This is the salvation of which Mary sings. And if Mary is right, then all the things we count on to save us won't save us. Medical science, economic stability, high walls, an arsenal of high-capacity assault weapons, a ban on refugees, a bunker full, stock full of supplies, a conservative president who isn't afraid to be politically incorrect, a progressive president who isn't afraid to take on Wall Street. If Mary is right, church, none of these things will save us. Amen indeed. Mary's song is hard for us to sing. It has a very difficult lyrical structure in that the singer must depend upon God for their salvation. And truth be told, as we've seen here today, most of us aren't quite dependent upon God enough to actually sing Mary's song. Many of us have a hard time believing that God will save us. And we might have some vague faith in ultimate salvation, fire insurance for the great by and by. But to be very precise, this is not the salvation of which Mary sings. Now, this makes, I think, Mary's song doubly difficult because Mary defines salvation in ways that are difficult for middle-class evangelicals in the Western world to embrace. Mary defines salvation as the defeat of the proud and the resurrection of the lowly. Did you hear her? Mary sings a song for the underdog. People who know that the cards are stacked against them. People that know that only God will save them, because as long as the powerful are in charge, as long as the proud pontificate from their enthroned status, as long as the fat and happy are satisfied with their security to the detriment of the lowly, then nothing will change. And that is what makes Mary's song hard for us to sing, because in order to sing Mary's song, one must place oneself in the minor key of lowliness. That is, we must come to the conclusion that in light of God's grace, we are poor, poor in status, poor in spirit, powerless, weak, lowly, meek. That is in order to sing Mary's song. These categories are admittedly hard for some of us to access. One must know they need a Savior who will lift them up out of their lost and lowly status in order to sing Mary's song, a song for the lowly. Mary sings, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, if you believe that you can save yourself, if you believe that humanity holds the keys to our destiny, then you cannot sing Mary's song. Oh, you can mouth the words, of course, but they won't, however, produce any hope or joy or courage in your heart. Now, to be sure, and to be very clear, and you already know this if you're a part of Table Life Church, it's not a bad thing to try to alleviate the world's suffering. Not at all. We are engaged in that very ministry in multiple facets here at Table Life. It pleases God. I believe it pleases God immensely when God's children get involved in the healing of God's world. Because when we get involved in the healing of God's world by the inspiration of God's Spirit, then we are providing for the world a foretaste of God's desire for God's glorious world, cosmos, all new creation, new earth yet to come. This is the salvation of which Mary sings, the fullness of the reign of God in the new heaven, in the new earth, where currently things are upside down, will one day be turned right side up, the lowly lifted up, the hungry filled up, the tyrannical, the bully, the coercive presence in our lives brought down, the fullness of God's reign in this world. This is the salvation of which Mary sings. Mary says, God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. See, Mary believes God has shown her favor not in spite of her lowliness, her humility, her invisible status in society, but because this makes her a good candidate. Mary seems to believe that God has looked favorably upon her because God takes delight in lifting up the lowly. See, humility attracts the saving love of God. There's my sermon in one pithy little sentence. Humility attracts the saving love of God. This is what Mary's story is all about. In her lowly estate, in her hidden corner of the world, God is knitting together in the womb of a baby, in her womb, a baby who will bring about a new world order, turning upside down the prideful tables of self-reliance. Luke presents Mary to the church as an elder sister to be imitated. Mary is presented as an expert mentor for those who desire to learn the way of Jesus. This has been, of course, the foundational assumption of this series that I've entitled A Very Merry Christmas. So remember, when Mary first encounters the angel Gabriel, she embraces her status. We learn the word Theotokos, meaning God-bearer. She says to the divine messenger, to Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, "Oh God, do with me what you will." Mary displays a humble courage as she accepts God's will for her life. As Mary sings her songs, the theme of humility comes to the fore again. God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Mary basically sings about her resume, and her resume could fit on a post-it note. It includes only one word, and the word is humility. Mary demonstrates the humility of one whose self-awareness empowers her to look in the mirror and see the truth about her lowly estate. She doesn't say, "I'm proud of my humility, and this is why God has chosen me to be the mother of God." Mary says, "I'm lowly." Mary looks in the mirror, and she sees a young woman oppressed by her gender, by her economic reality, by her age, by her unwed mother status. Not much of a resume when you think about it. Mary sings a song about her lowly status being the context in which God blesses her. God can lift up only those who need lifting up. In other words, God can save only those who know they need saving. Now, why might this be? Why is God attracted to humble people who know their lowly status? Why is God so apparently repulsed by human pride and arrogance? And I think it is because God will not bully us. How many times have I said it? God will not bully us or coerce us. Therefore, if we have no need of saving, no need of being lifted up, no need of resurrection, then hear this, God will honor our arrogance. God will honor our arrogance. And I think also that God is just attracted to people who know the truth, who can see the truth, people who can look in the mirror and face the truth about themselves. And this truthful reflection as to the reality of the human condition can be extraordinarily difficult for those who want for nothing, who assume power and think that they have what they have because of their stellar work ethic. People who know they've pulled themselves up by the bootstraps, they don't need a savior. The myth of the self-made man or the self-made woman is a myth that God will destroy, will bring down the moment you confess your need and you begin to see the truth about everything. When you see the truth that you are in no way self-made, think of how arrogant that must be in the ears of God. Self-made. You, like me, rely upon grace in a thousands upon thousands of contingencies that make your life possible. Each a gift that has been given to you that you had nothing to do with has made you who you are. The truth is, all of humanity needs saving. And those who are aware of their lowliness, of their emptiness, who know their dependency and humbly walk in the truth, well, God can do a whole lot of good stuff to that sort of person. God can save the one who walks in the lowliness of a humble heart. But we must be careful here. We must be careful about what I would call spiritualizing Mary's song. Mary isn't really singing primarily about spiritual lowliness. She's singing about economic lowliness. She's singing about the lowliness brought on by gender bias in her world, the lowliness of a young woman born in a remote corner of the Roman Empire to a people who have always been kicked around by powerful nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and of course, in Mary's day, the Romans. Mary's lowliness is the loneliness of one who lives in a little hick town in a little powerless nation in a little corner of the great Roman Empire. And you had better believe that when Mary's song was first sung by the early church, Rome was at the top of the list of the powers that would be brought down by the mighty arm of God. You better believe it. And if you go there this day, as I have, and because I lived there, you will see the ruins of the city that used to kill Christians. It sits there in the shadow of the biggest church on earth. A church that now struggles with its misuse of power and needs a lot of saving itself, not the least of which from predatory priests who misuse and abuse the weak. Just because you're the church, just like I said last week, just because Christians do it doesn't mean it's ministry. We can become oppressors too, and we've done it very well, and God will bring that tyrannical power down as well. You can believe it. You can believe it. So if you go there, you will see the great Roman Empire in ruins. You'll see this big church, and you will see a lot of people who themselves need to be divested of their power. The church of every denominational flavor must be on constant guard about the use of power, for unredeemed power is a very dark and sinister thing. Best to let go of it as much as possible, word to the wise. Mary knows where she fits into the human calculations of might and power. She is at the very lowest rung, impoverished by powers beyond her control. And it is within this sort of person that God can do God's best work. Now, I know from experience that living in poverty does not guarantee the creation of a humble heart. I've mentioned before to you that once upon a time that Jane and I, before our kids came along, lived in a homeless shelter, not because we were homeless, but because I was the recovery pastor. It was part of my job to actually live in the shelter with them, and we served. I met some wonderful people, some wonderfully quirky characters in that community. Some were addicted, some were developmentally disabled, intellectually disabled, some were mentally ill, some simply didn't play well with others. And some of them were among the most arrogant people I've ever met. The last person they suspected that was responsible for their homeless status was the person they saw when they looked in the mirror. But it was also very true that they were at the same time victims of their powerlessness. They were fragile. And when they could see their fragility, then the healing work of God's liberation could begin. Vulnerability attracts divine healing, people. Pride resists healing. And this is true for all of us. We are all of us, each one of us, fragile, easily broken. And if you don't know that truth yet, just get a little older and you'll figure it out. And you will truthfully embrace our fragile estate in humility. When we do that, God's saving grace is close at hand when we humbly acknowledge how much we need lifted up. Luke's vision of salvation in his gospel is about empty people being filled and full people being emptied. It's right there in the text. And Luke will not let us, and here's the thing about Luke that I love so much, he will not let us disconnect the physical realities from spiritual realities. For Luke, they are one and the same. They are inextricably linked. You say, you know, in Matthew's gospel, we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you know how Luke renders that? Of course. In Luke's gospel, we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." See, Luke wants to keep us tethered to our world's painful realities. He doesn't want us to get so ethereal and so spiritual and so like heavenly that we're of no earthly good, of course. The rich and the poor alike stand before God in their lowly status, and they each must respond in humility to God's saving work. The poor by relying on God's saving spirit to redeem them from the forces that oppress them, and the poor in spirit by embracing their need of salvation through humility and a divestment or giving away of the power that will eventually corrode them and bring them down. I mentioned last week, I met with Eric Valenstein, a young pastor, church planner in our district, and back in 2017, we conspired through our Advent conspiracy to bless the efforts of his church plant called Impact Church. They are now planted, and they are meeting regularly. They're averaging about 70 people on a given Sunday. And as we were speaking last week, he told me about the ministries they're doing in their parish. When I say parish, I mean the neighborhood, the geography around their church that God has given them to serve. And so I was asking him about his parish, and he told me that his parish was a rather wealthy community, rather wealthy neighborhood. And then he went on to tell me how they were like sort of subversively giving their parish opportunities to give to the lowly and the marginalized through their church, not just their church, but their actual neighborhood, helping their neighborhood give their money away. And then my response was, well, how else are you going to help wealthy people live in the reign of God than help them give their money away redemptively? He rather liked my response. When the good news of the gospel begins to infiltrate a community or a human's heart, it begins to reveal the truth of their spiritual poverty, that they are poor in spirit before God. The blessing of wealth can easily lead us to the curse of self-deception. But when the wealthy followers of Jesus surrender their finances to the lordship of Christ, this will inevitably lead to the practice of wise generosity, a divestment, giving away, an emptying of oneself as our Lord himself did. The poor hear the gospel and they too must face their spiritual poverty. The only advantage, perhaps, the only advantage they have is that a surplus of resources does not cloud their vision of reality or spiritual need. Don't forget the rich man and that needle's eye. A truthful assessment of one's status before God as lowly and beloved will bear the fruit of humility and joy. I'll say that again. A truthful assessment of one's status before God as lowly and beloved will bear the fruit of humility and joy. When I listen to Mary's song, humility and joy are the two notes sung most clearly by this amazing servant of God. Mary is lifted up by the God she worships, not to attain power or economic stability or a successful career. Mary is lifted up to be Theotokos, the one who bears God in the world. Can there be a higher human status? Of course not. In our lowliness, we are, each one of us, called to be God bearers in our corner of the world, the Theotokai, if you will. So we went caroling in our neighborhood this past Wednesday night. This week was a great week of ministry in our church for many reasons. And one of those reasons is that we went caroling we've done annually now during the season of Advent, traveling up and down our neighborhood. About 40 of us gathered. We had soup and we went and sang. And this year, we received the warmest reception I think we've received yet. It's kind of slowly we're wearing down our neighborhood to enjoy caroling. Slowly. It seems to finally be working, all right? So we sang in the public square these subversive songs of the reign of God. I was just thinking, as the band was rehearsing and I was singing, having Christmas carols, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Ransom Captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here. I've thought about it, that song and many other Christmas carols, and I thought, you know, Christians would have done much better in the last 100 years if they would have stuck more closely to their Christmas carols, because the theology there is so exquisitely beautiful, renders such a wonderful... But anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent there. Discipline, back to what I'm talking about here. So we were out there in the neighborhood singing. We sang in the public squares words like, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, right? For Christians, Jesus is our divine king, the embodiment of the hopes and dreams of the Hebrew prophets who could see glimpses of God's future, lion and lamb lying together, implements of warfare and violence beat into agrarian tools, the whole world filled with the wisdom of God, all the nations streaming up to the mountain of God's presence. Mary's baby, we celebrate, is God's presence among us. Mary reminds us, as did the prophets, because Mary is a prophet, that God's vision is good news to the oppressed, bad news to the oppressor. Good news to the oppressed, bad news to the oppressor. God's world cannot be put to right until power mongers, oppressive forces, the arrogantly cruel are brought down. Nothing less than the seamless union of heaven and earth is on the horizon, and justice will in the end prevail, dear ones. It will. Amen indeed. So Christmas morning, my family will gather around the Christmas tree. We'll ring these old Christmas bells my father-in-law used to ring when his kids were young, and just little. We'll ring the same Christmas bells as a signal for all of us to gather the Christmas tree. This will be our first Christmas in our new home. And by the way, I've not mentioned this, but the Kazee family loves their new home. It's smaller and more cozy, but it's warmer, and it's also created already just really wonderful organic connections with people that are happening just by the Spirit's inspiration, it seems like. We've been welcomed like we feel like we moved to New Cumberland for the first time in a way, from people helping Jane rake our yard to soup being brought across the street the day we moved in, to folks just coming in, introducing themselves, and me telling them that, well, this is a parsonage, and I'm the pastor of Table Life Church, and learning that same person had a connection with Ben, or so forth and so on, and just beautiful things that we could not plan happening. But this will be our first Christmas in our new home. And then, of course, we'll have the yearly tradition of finding the hidden pickle on the tree. Before a person who finds the hidden pickle, the German tradition, person who finds the pickle will then be able to open the first present under the Christmas tree. If you don't have a Christmas ornament, a pickle Christmas ornament, you need to get one, okay? It's just a tree is not complete without a pickle hanging on that tree. How many of you have pickles on your tree? I'm just interested. Yep, there's some pickle people out there. All right, I knew there was. It's just this little group of people, the pickle people, all right? So, anyway. Got to get a pickle. There's still time before Christmas morning, all right, to get a pickle. Anyway, so of course, we did all these things when our girls were little, and now they're like, you know, grown women, but we're still doing the pickle. Maybe I'll join them this year. I don't know, but to search for the pickle, which means I won't be able to hide it. But anyway, so after someone finds the pickle hanging there on the tree, we will begin opening the presents one at a time. One time when I was a kid, we all opened the presents at the same time. It was a free-for-all. Then I got married, and Jane's tradition was one present at a time, and guess which tradition prevails in my house? One present at a time. How many of you are free-for-all gift openers? How many of you are one-at-a-time gift openers? Look, the one-at-a-time gift openers. Most of you, all right. One-at-a-time gift openers, right? Yeah, all right, so anyway... So there we are, opening our presents one at a time, each a small sign of love, each present a sacramental sign of the gift of Jesus, if you're looking right, if you're watching carefully. See, we must not forget that Christians give gifts because of the grace nature of the lives we live. Christians know a secret, and here it is. All of life is a gift. All of it. And we, better than anybody else, know that. All of life is a gift. We all stand before God empty, in need of God's dwelling presence and sustaining love. In our emptiness, we come to a God who wants to fill us up. We know that we are not self-made people. We know that our status before God is a gift of grace. So we give and we receive presence to honor our God who gave us eternal life in Jesus. None of these gifts that will be given on Christmas morning, hear this, not one of them will be given because you deserve them. You're receiving them because it's a gift. And a gift can't be earned. After we open the presents around the tree, we'll then do my favorite part, which is we'll take down the stockings and see what St. Nicholas left us. Okay? Now, when we were in Romania, St. Nicholas put fruits in our girls' shoes that were left out, that we left out for St. Nicholas. That's what St. Nicholas did in Romania. That was the way he ministered to people in Romania. In Romania, by the way, naughty children were not given lumps of coal. Naughty children were given onions. Now, I told this story to a group of our retirees day before yesterday. And would you know that Gladys said to me, "Pastor, so how many onions did you get in Romania?" There were witnesses. People saw this happen. My response was, "Gladys, I was making onion rings for months afterwards." So we'll take down the stockings to see if there are any onions there. Of course, we do these things more for me than we do for the young women who now inhabit our house. And I actually think I enjoy the stockings more than anything else. I think of it as the dessert of the Christmas opening morning. Now, the tradition of stockings, ancient folklore tells us, was started by St. Nicholas, who wanted to help a poor family who wouldn't accept the help they needed because pride always keeps us from getting the help we need. And that night, St. Nicholas tossed some gold coins through the window of that humble household into the stockings hanging there to dry so they would have to take them and not know where they came from. You see, grace finds a way even when pride is present. Folks, that's good news. You might not know it, but that's the best news you've heard today. Grace finds a way, even when pride is present. It just sort of slowly begins to break down your barriers and make you vulnerable and bring about the saving realities you need to receive God's gifts. And I believe that on Christmas morning, if we're listening carefully, we may still hear Mary's haunting melody softly insisting that God is our Savior. Every gift we give, every gift we receive, each a reminder that God is our Savior and we can rejoice with Mary. And in so doing, I want all of you to have a very merry Christmas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And amen.